Back when I was a young teen, I tell my grandkids when film was black and white, not quite that long ago, there was a song, a campfire song that we would sing about Abraham, Father Abraham. Perhaps you know it, and I know Amanda knows all of the verses of it. Father Abraham had many sons have Father Abraham. Do you know that one? Well, anyway, today in our reading, we're meeting Abraham again. And we begin a journey with his family that's told in the pages of Genesis and Exodus and looking forward to ultimate fulfillment. The Old Testament readings each week during this time over the summer will unfold the narrative of promise and fulfillment, of human weakness and divine faithfulness, and also the emergence of faith in Abraham and his family. Do you know over half of the world's population now, over 4.5 billion people, look to Abraham in some way significant to their own faith experience, whether in Judaism, Christianity, or Islam. Abraham could never have guessed he would have so many children. But God told him, and it just took him a while to see and understand. You know, this is also Sarah's story. And maybe, if I can be so bold to say, it's maybe even more hers in some ways, because Abraham had other children. And he could have had, you know, he continued to have children even after Sarah's death. So there were other family histories that were unfolding. God could have blessed any of that. But the child of promise, the covenant child, could only be hers. So let's not exclude her. She's also given a promise, and she comes to believe. In the end, Abraham and Sarah's story is our story. Founders of a family that would offer grace, mercy, and salvation to the whole world. It's important to know them, at least as well as we can. Like the popular TV show, Finding Your Roots. When we're able to know them better, to look them in the face, we know something more about ourselves. And our own faithfulness can be encouraged and strengthened. Now, I want to say something about the readings today because there are some long readings, both the Old Testament, the Gospel reading, and even I'm going to reach back into Genesis 12 a little bit, and you saw part of the reading jumps forward to Genesis 21. There's a lot here. There's just a lot here. And the lecturing kind of jumps us through. It doesn't even cover all of the important stories. Now, it's the task, I think, of some preachers to tell you everything they ever knew or learned about a particular passage. It's not a tendency that I have, and I think it's exhausting, but that's their style. But I think, you know, what we're going to do is just like, what are some highlights? What are things the Spirit might want to underline? Because I think preaching primarily is creating a place for the Spirit to speak. And sometimes the Spirit uses the words of the preacher, and sometimes other things. And I think humility in the face of that is important. So if there's things that are left on the page, and there will be, then if that's something that the Spirit needs to say to your heart or to mine, then we trust the Spirit will do that. This story begins with a call and a promise, doesn't it? Actually, God's promises start at the very beginning in creation itself. We heard last week that creation is not just a moment, but it's when things are set in motion. Creation is a direction. It's a promise for the future. Creation is a promise for joy, for beauty, and for flourishing. Now, that promise is frustrated by our rebellion, but it's not undone. By Genesis 3, God is already promising to undo the power of evil, to crush its head, the verse says. After the flood, God promises that there will never be another worldwide flood. He'll never again destroy life. In fact, he even makes a covenant. It's with Noah, but also with the animals, to safeguard all of life. We're reminded of this promise whenever we see a rainbow. So God's promise to Abram, or Abraham as we know him later, then follows in Genesis 12. And it's important for our passage today that was read from Genesis 18. We missed it in the lineup of lectionary because Easter came a bit late, and the first reading of the season was set aside in favor of Trinity Sunday. That's just a little technical thing. But we would have had Genesis 12 last week, the giving of the promise. So that's also in our mind today. God calls Abram to leave his country and follow him to a place that he would be shown. He didn't know where, It's a blind offer, basically. But the promise is found in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, and I want to read it. In fact, I'll just start at verse 1. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" God calls Abram to leave his country and follow him to a place that he would be shown, right? And along the way, in the chapters that follow, God renews that promise, and he makes covenant with Abraham several times. God keeps coming at him, keeps calling him forward, keeps true to his original word, even as Abraham struggles to believe as the promise is delayed, and as he tries to engineer his own solution to the problem's fulfillment. And that always gets us in trouble. We're seeing something of the character of God in the making and the keeping of promises. In fact, the whole Bible is a book of promise and fulfillment. And I believe that's also part of God's image in us, that at our best, we make promises and keep them. So much of our interaction with others and even ourselves is about making promises. Sometimes explicitly, such as in marriage vows and oaths we might take, but also implicitly, such as in friendship. When you start a connection with someone, there's a promise there, even if it's not spoken. And that's why it's so painful when friendships falter and fail, because there's a promise at the center of it, and it's something longed for or worked toward. And that promise is either honored or it's betrayed. Lewis Smedes observes that with all of our cynicism in the world, even with that, many people still continue to make and keep promises. He said this, "People choose not to quit when the going gets rough because they promised once to see it through. They stick to lost causes. They hold on to a love grown cold. They stay with people who have become pains in the neck. They still dare to make promises and care enough to keep the promises they make." He goes on to say, "If you have a ship, you will not desert. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes, you will not abandon. Then you are like God." We reflect something of God's character in the making and keeping of promises. God is faithful with Abraham and his family. He is true, even when they are not. God is faithful to his love and care to us, even when we are not. And this is how God forms a people, through promise. It's how we know community as well, and why it's necessary to be faithful to promises if we're to flourish, whether that promise is to marriage or to friendships or to equality. It matters. Now, not every promise we make as human beings is a good promise. I mean, if I promise I'm going to get even with you, that's actually not the kind of promise we need to make. But the promises of God are sure and trustworthy and true. They are a resounding yes, as Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Or as I remembered it from the King James, yea and amen. The promises of God are yea and amen, as God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Christine Pohl wrote a book that we used in Core at Nine several years ago about community. And she notes that covenant-making, promise-keeping God has formed a people of promise, born by God's own fidelity. And we see that here in the life of Abraham and Sarah. In fact, she says, promise-keeping is a pillar of community life. It has to be present for there to be authentic and vibrant community. But along with that, she says, is hospitality. And that's what we see in the early part of Genesis 18. So first is promise. The second thing that really has gotten my attention about this passage is welcome. God comes for a visit. Now, Abraham doesn't know that. You could read it different ways, but I don't think Abraham's aware of that. However, he offers these visitors, which are, it's a theophany, it's a representation of God, and it could be God and two angels, it's not necessarily the Trinity, I don't think we need to look at it that way. But he offered them the hospitality that would have been given to guests, any guests, in that time and place. And the visit must have lasted a long time. Think about it. Bread was baked, A calf was selected, slaughtered, and prepared. You don't do that in just a few minutes. No microwaves. It was gracious. It was generous. And you know, it was probably something Abraham did whenever anyone came to see him, whether he knew them or not. We tend not to place a lot of emphasis on this part of the story because it's outside of our cultural norm, but I think we miss its importance. All of Abraham's actions are directed toward the guests. He's humble in their presence. He makes sure all of their needs are met. He puts them first. He even stands by and watches while they eat in case they might need anything. Now, he had servants. He was wealthy. He had all kinds of people who could have done that, but he is deferential here. He makes room, and he spends the time that is needed to receive guests and strangers. Now, this kind of hospitality is still practiced in much of the world, even in parts of our country. But I think most of us would see it as an unwelcome interruption if strangers dropped in unannounced, even good friends for that matter. And if you've traveled enough in other cultures, you've experienced this. And Amanda has traveled with me to Rwanda, some of you have, and other places where hospitality takes all day. And we were told, what are your plans for the day when we start out? It's like, well, we have these four things that we want to accomplish. And they're like, well, we're going to this person's house, and that might be it. I'm like, what do you mean? We're just going to stop in for a visit. Well, and then they bring out the food, and they, you know, they may give us the best food they have all month. And they visit, and it's about sharing life over time, right? That's what we see here going on with Abraham and the visit of God. But in our culture, in the way we live, we don't have time or energy in our lives. We don't have time for hospitality that makes this kind of room for relationship and vulnerability. You know, I sometimes hear people say they like to entertain. And entertaining is not a bad thing at all. I think sometimes they mean hospitality, but entertaining is something different than hospitality. It is. Because entertaining is usually directed at friends or coworkers, people you know and really like and want to be around. And also, entertaining has the effect of shining the light on the host. Wow, she did what a great dinner party, you know, and there's honor there for the host. Hospitality practices welcome for the friend and the stranger, and its emphasis is not on the host, but on the guest. True hospitality is necessary for a community to form, and welcome is one of the signs that a community is alive. The Rule of St. Benedict, which was written about 1,500 years ago, has instructions for a very specific role in the monastery, actually all the roles. But there is one that's so interesting, and it's the porter in charge of answering the door. That's all he does. You might say, that doesn't sound like much. But one contemporary Benedictine author notes, the way we answer doors is the way we deal with the world. The porter is given very specific instructions. He's to sleep near the entrance to the monastery so he can hear and respond in a timely way when someone knocks. The porter is to offer a welcome, in Benedict's words, with all the gentleness that comes from reverence of God and with warmth of love. As soon as anyone knocks, the porter is to reply to them, "Thanks be to God, your blessing, please." And he says this before he even knows who's on the other side of the door. And then the porter's to make sure that the other monks know of the presence of a visitor in their midst so that they can join in extending a welcome. In contrast, the 20th century writer Dorothy Parker used to answer her telephone with this greeting, "What fresh hell is this?" So how do we respond when someone knocks on the door of our church or our home or our life? Is it closer to "What fresh hell is this?" Or "Thanks be to God"? True welcome to the stranger, as Thomas Ogletree noted, is to be moral. I would say it's also a vital part of what it is to be the church and the covenant people of God. We'll have no redemptive mission in the world if we do not practice hospitality and welcome. And I think that raises all kinds of questions in this time of COVID. How do we welcome? How do we welcome? I think there are ways. And we won't always be in this season. And, you know, the word out there is that Redeemer is a welcoming church. I certainly trust so, but I think this is something God's always wanting to do in us as part of being his covenant people. We have a new sign out front. Church of the Redeemer, right out in front of the building's beautiful white sign. We'll take a photo of it and send it to you. I've had many more people now walking by stop and look at that. People now will say, the church has landed. Up till now, this has been a building that people thought, well, are they making condos in there? What are they doing? Abraham welcomed. It was part of his journey of promise, I believe. It's part of who he was and part of that relationship with God in faithful covenant. That's our call as well. I'm also drawn to one other thing today, and that's the place of laughter in today's reading. You know, in chapter 17, if we just back up a bit, when Abraham is told Sarah would have a child in her old age, he falls on the ground laughing. It's preposterous, he says. He doesn't believe it. In fact, he even says in that moment when he's laughing, he says, God, take one more look at Ishmael. And God says, no. When Sarah overhears the guest promise the child, she also laughs. Out of nervousness, perhaps out of wonder, but clearly she's not buying it either. But when the child is born, he's named Isaac. He will laugh. He will laugh. Sarah says, God has brought me laughter. Now everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Her laughter of unbelief and cynicism is replaced by a laughter of faith and a promise fulfilled. This is righteous and holy laughter. We're told that there are at least a dozen different kinds of laughter, probably more if you consider the global cultures. The laughter of Abraham and Sarah changes as they come to faith and they see the promise of God fulfilled. It's an outward marker. It's one of those outward markers of their inward journey to trust. In those chapters that we've skipped over, and there are a lot of them, there are a lot of mistakes and deceptions and missteps, and we see how human these parents of faith really are. Yet as God has been true and faithful, he has brought them along to a place of trust and belief. So much so that Abraham is now called the father of the faithful. That would have been hard to say when God called him in chapter 12. You know, there are times when it's not appropriate to laugh. And those of us who laugh in nervousness, which sometimes I do, I always find that out, you know, because he's laughing. No, I'm just really nervous about that. But it's when sorrow and lament are the language of the moment and the appropriate language for the moment. And you know, I think we're living in that kind of time right now. I do. But even here, in the middle of tears and anger at the injustice that we see in the world, can we hear the promises of God? Can we live in the hope of what is good and true and beautiful emerging in our lives because God is faithful? I think right now is when we want to be careful to avoid the laughter of cynicism. That harsh laugh of hopelessness. Like when you hear something and you're hopeless about it, you just kind of go, pff. We could be drawn to that right now, the way things are in the world. In our longing for the kingdom of God and true righteousness and justice to reign, can we make room for it? Can we welcome the stranger? Can we set aside our cynicism? Can we imagine that there will be a time for holy laughter? I think we have to. I think as people of faith, we have to. Martin Luther King Jr. said that it's faith that transforms the whirlwind of despair into a warm and reviving breeze of hope. We need this hope. And I believe we have it in the God who promises and who keeps his word. Amen.